We turn now to Belgic Confession Article 1 under the heading, I Believe in God. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, we will begin a systematic study of the scriptures as outlined in the Belgic Confession of Faith. The Belgic Confession of Faith was written in 1561 by Guido de Bray in the south of the Netherlands. It is one of the three forms of unity forming the foundations of the Reformed churches. It was written during a time of severe persecution of Christians by Roman Catholics. De Bray was murdered by the Roman Catholics. He was publicly hanged for teaching these truths. Today we'll begin the most exciting doctrine of the whole Bible. The doctrine of the nature of God and what your response ought to be. Sadly, this doctrine is often attacked by non-Christians and often ignored by Christians. Both rob themselves, but it must not be so with you. We will study this first article under these headings. Is there only one God? Then what is this one God like? And then three, how are you to respond to this one God? Is there only one God? We'll read together first that first section of Article 1. Together, we all believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that there is a single and simple spiritual being whom we call God. Your God, number one, is single. There is no other real gods, and no one can demonstrate his power or reality. The Bible teaches that Allah is not real, and Buddha is not real, and Vishnu and Krishna are not real, and Shiva is not real. Yahweh is real. Look at the blunt way God begins in our study today. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, together. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. You notice no hedging, no attempt to placate people and to say, well, we all have different ideas and who knows who's right and who's wrong. The Bible says there is no other real God. Everyone else is a pretender to the throne, have no right to be called God. Look again at what is called the Shema Israel, which is the foundation of the Christian faith, as we find in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Together, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is only one. Though demons pretending to be gods can do powerful things, they are limited by God. And when it comes to idols that some people love, they can't even move or do anything for anyone. So is this an intolerant view? Are Christians intolerant about God? The answer is yes. God is not tolerant of other gods. Neither should you be. Now, this is why you have to see that this is exciting. You are serving the only one true God in all the world. All the others are wasting their time. And in fact, their actions will be the basis of judgment that God would say, you wasted your time serving these other gods. You're wasting your time being a Hindu or a Muslim or a Buddhist or an atheist or any other religion. Everyone else has a counterfeit God. You are privileged. You're blessed. And that's why this doctrine is not something just theoretical. This is something that should be bubbling in your heart. You are serving the one true God in all the earth. And he was pleased to call you his son or his daughter. What a privilege. You've probably seen the excitement of a child being adopted and finally getting parents. I've seen kids, if you're in an orphanage, and they're begging for people to adopt them, and someone picks them to adopt them, and the excitement. Imagine when you have the one true God of all the earth, and He picked you to be His child. Look at 1 Corinthians to see how strongly the Apostle Paul describes this uniqueness of one true God. Chapter 8, verse 4 and 5. Together, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God. Not many. Many people call those things gods and say they're in heaven or they're on earth. And he's saying they're nothing. There is only one God. No other God but one. So there's a single God. But God is also described as simple. What do we mean by that? Simple means He's not made up of many parts. You are made up of many parts, not God. Why do we describe God this way? It means God is dependent upon no one. If you've got eyes, your eyes need your brain to interpret the image. If you've got hands, you need muscles and nerves to move your hand to do something. Every part is dependent upon the other. In God, there's no such necessity. He's simple. This also means that there's no contradiction. One doesn't oppose the other. You know, in your home, you're supposed to be husband and wife as one. And so many times you think, how do you deal with this matter with your children? And you disagree. If you were simple, there would never be any disagreement. That's the benefit of our God again. But God depends upon no one or nothing else. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Together, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men. One. There's one God, one mediator, nothing more. No one else. Also, we know that your God is a spirit. He's single, He's simple, He's a spirit. He does not have a body. You say, what about Jesus? He was a man, wasn't he? Yes. Jesus only took on a human body in the act of redeeming His people. So the Father was a spirit, the Son was a spirit, the Holy Spirit, of course, was a spirit. And the Son was pleased to take on a human body when He came in the world to die for us. But He is a spiritual being. His divinity was never mixed, like some of the heretics argued earlier on. His divinity was never mixed with His humanity. He was a man with a body and soul, and He was God. And the two were together in one without being mixed together. John chapter 4 verse 24 says, together, God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. So that very clear teaching that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are spirits. Now what is this one God like? There's only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What is this one God like? Let's continue to read together. And that He is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing of all good. God is eternal. This simply means that He has no beginning or end. That goes without saying, but let's read from Isaiah 40 verse 28 together. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the heavens of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. There is a God who continues forever. He is eternal. That's why He never gets tired. You get tired. That's why we long for the rest day. But God never gets that way. Which relationship you know can be like this? Even marriages to the farthest end. And I just saw someone celebrating their 70th wedding anniversary, a Christian couple. Even to the farthest end of marriages end when one person dies. But your God is forever. The one you need for eternity is the only one who is eternal. You see why this is exciting? Why it should be exciting when you study the doctrine of God? You know the one you love and you're patient with and one who cares for you? He will die. She will die. And then what? This is the one who will stay with you forever and ever. Amen. That's the eternal God. Next, your God is incomprehensible, meaning no one can fully understand God, as God reminded Job long ago. Look at Job chapter 11, 7 and 9 together. Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? The measure of God is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Look at the extent, the way it's described. Can you search out? Can you understand the deepest things of God? It's too big for you to understand. Look, we can't even understand the oceans. They estimate that the creatures of the ocean, maybe we know 20% of the creatures of the ocean. There are so many. We don't even know the oceans, let alone God. And yet, there are many things you do know about God. And this is the point. Though God is incomprehensible in the extent of his being, yet you get to know much about him. The one who is incomprehensible, you know lots about him. That's why this is exciting. That's why this is not a doctrine to make you think, oh, not the doctrine of God, I need something more exciting, something that has direct bearing on me. This has direct bearing on you. If you get this, if you understand that God was pleased to tell you about himself. You know, people are always snooping around trying to find something important about celebrities, something about what they like to eat or where they like to shop. And you think, wow, I know something you don't know. Imagine God telling you personally things about himself that no one else has had the privilege of knowing. Three, your God is invisible. This means God cannot be seen except to the limited extent that he reveals himself. We already read that God is a spirit, and those who worship him must do so in spirit and in truth. But you are able to know him. That's the thing, that's the beauty of this. Even though God is invisible to the eye, yet you can feel him, you can know him, you can experience him, you can talk to him, you can listen to him. What a privilege. You can't see him, but he's not absent. His invisibility shows that he is, at the same time, not limited to time or space. If God could only be here and for you to see him, how would the people in Africa see him or the people in India see him? But God is everywhere present, and you can know it in so many other ways. You know the comfort of him in your heart. You know when you talk to him that he hears you. The invisibility in that way, because the whole world is able to interact with him at the same time, is really a blessing, not a curse. It's not a weakness in God. Next, God is immutable. He cannot change. Now, this is a difficult concept in a world where change is a norm. Everything changes. Before you blink, the phones change, the way of driving, and they've got cars that drive themselves now, and you don't even have to park. They park for you. And some of those changes, we like them. They are good in themselves. But change, if someone is changeable as a person and they don't do the same thing they used to do, that can become quite a challenge. For example, someone gets married. And before they get married, you know all the promises they made, and they're going to help. I always get a kick out of the men talking about how much they're going to do for their wives after they get married. And then they get married. And then you realize, well, change. You know, I'm busy with other things, they say. But here's a concept, and here's where it applies to God. God doesn't change when he becomes your father. In fact, you get to know even more of the fullness of his love and what he will do for you. Instead of the other way, like that husband who changes his mind or becomes lazy. Or maybe you have a boss who promises you promotion and then refuses to pay or just fails to deliver the promotion or the raise and give you the raise and pay as he might have promised. Not so with God. He never, ever changes. Now, God's immutability might confuse some people, though, because sometimes in the scriptures you see, and God changed his mind. God decided not to do something. But if God is immutable, how come he changes his mind? Well, God uses conditions. For example, God told Jonah to go to the people of Nineveh in Assyria and tell them in 40 days, Nineveh will be wiped out. And Jonah went and said, God's going to destroy the place. And after 40 days, the people had already started repenting. Even their animals, they put on a fast. And they repented, and God said, okay, I won't destroy them. See, that was the condition that God had set. And for man, it looks like, oh, God changed his mind. Well, that's not a change in mind. That's a condition that God had put. God never bites his fingernails and says, oops, I didn't know that was going to happen. Immutability means whatever he has determined will come to pass. It might appear from man that God changes his mind, but God never changes. He cannot change. Find God is infinite. Your God is infinite, meaning he has no limitations. Look at Job again, chapter 26, verse 14. Together, indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways, and how small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? Man can only know the outskirts of God's ability. That's how big your God is. And this is the one who is your father, the one who is infinite. You can think of what your father may have bought for you. Maybe he paid for your education. Maybe even as kids he would play games with you and do things, and you see him lift something heavy and you say, oh, look at my father, look at... He, you know, kids are always talking that way. My father can lift up the bicycle, my father can lift the car, my father can lift the house. And you want to talk about all the great things your father can do, and you realize that poor guy struggling to stay awake and needs coffee to keep going, and... Not your God. You see the difference? The children may have an exaggerated view, and they may even talk about some things you are able to do, and praise God for that. But the ability of God just leaves you with your mouth open. Leaves you, put your hand over your mouth, as the scripture says, when you see the work of God. Also, your God is not only infinite and without limitations, he is almighty. And this word here is not speaking of his strength. That's where you see where he's infinite, there's limitless. Almighty here has the idea of the Lord of hosts. This is a military term. Speaking of his power to defend his people and to protect his people. So God is able to do anything he wants, and he delights to do good things for his children. That's where the thing comes in. The doctrine is God is almighty. The application is he wants to do good things for you, and he has the ability to do it. One of the most difficult things is for a parent to see a child who is sick. And you want to make the child better, but you know you can't do anything. Or worse, somebody who's had to watch a child die. How difficult that is. And yet, your God Almighty is able to do anything. He's not limited like you are limited. First, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12. Together, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. You know, the writer there is struggling to say, well, how do I describe for the people the power of God, the one who counts the dust on the earth? You can't count the dust in your house. Let alone the dust of the earth. That's the power of God. Genesis chapter 17. This is when Abram was starting to feel nervous. The armies are going to come. Kedar Laomer and so on. And he's struggling with some of this. And God spoke to him from chapter 15. And then now in chapter 17 verse 1. Together, When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. Abraham was always fearing. First it was Chedorlaomer and the armies from the east that came and attacked. Then he's thinking, I don't have any children. I'm living in the midst of all these Canaanites. I'm worried, God. You telling me I'm going to have children as much as the sand of the seashore? I'm worried. And God says, I am Almighty God. And how do we see the might of God other than destroying Pharaoh's army or Chedorlaomer or the Assyrians or Babylonians or Medo-Persians or Greeks or Romans? The greatest enemy was sin and death. And God has already conquered your greatest enemy for you. He did that in Jesus Christ. The Arminians see God as impotent. That is, that he's somehow stuck. But they need to see, or they need to know that unless God pulls man to himself, man would not be able to come and be saved. You didn't win against the devil because you destroyed the devil. It was what Christ did. He is your Almighty God. He is the one who draws you to himself. That's why you need to be excited about this God. You were so stubborn outside of God's kingdom, and he pulled you to himself. This is not some doctrine to think, oh yeah, God's great, God's good, and let's get the food out. No, it's personal. It's personal. Next, your God is perfectly wise. He never grew in wisdom. You know, I look back even at sermons I preached, or I'm sure you look back at times in your life, some of the decisions you made, and you think, oh, that wasn't wise. Maybe the way you discipline your children, and you shake your head. God never came to that realization. He never said, oh, I made a mistake there. I wish I had done things differently. And that's the one you have as your father. As parents, you made mistakes with your children. You surely will admit that. God never does so. And he is your father. You see the blessing this doctrine is to you? He is your father. You don't have to bite your fingernails and say, is this the right decision? Is this the wrong decision? Look at Romans chapter 16, verse 27. Together, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. He concludes with, God is wise. The only truly wise one. Think of your struggles. You don't know if you don't know which job to take sometimes because you aren't perfectly wise, or how to discipline your children to get to the heart of the child. You don't sometimes know how to pick a spouse. It's difficult because you can't tell who would be more valuable to the kingdom of Christ. But you know that you can get his wisdom. God is the source of wisdom. He tells you. And above all else, what's the greatest wisdom he's passed on to you? He told you how sinful you are. He told you how much you need the Savior. He told you how to live after you've met the Savior. Everything you need, he has given you the knowledge so you can be wise. And then God is just. Your God is just. This is really a terror to the non-Christians who cannot escape his judgment. This makes the non-Christians afraid. See, God is not some kind of grandpa who will give you whatever you want and just make maybe a token kind of correction. So often grandparents are notorious for this. But your God is not like that. He's not some kind of a bad grandfather. Or a careless grandfather. He will bring terror upon the wicked. Look at Nehemiah chapter 9 verse 33 together. However, you are just in all that has befallen upon us. For you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. And what's Nehemiah saying? Lord, we are the culprits here. We contribute to the slavery in which we are today. You are just. And God was willing even to send his children into slavery. But for the Christian, while God is a terror to the wicked, it is a comfort to the Christians, because you know that your justice was put upon Jesus Christ, and you are 100% in the clear. Do you see why this doctrine is exciting? You learn that you owed him everything. You should be in hell being tortured for eternity, and your Father put it upon his Son. All charges against you have been dropped. You are a free man, you're a free woman, a free boy or girl. And then 9, your God is good and the source of all good to his children. And he does this in abundance. Good can only come from God and from those whom God affects. And since he is your Father through Christ, you can expect those good things from him. God is not good to those who are outside of his family. He cares and provides for his family. Psalm 119 verse 68 says together, "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." Teach me to do good things too. Your law is good. Teach me to do good as you are good. And he knows when to give you what is good as well. That's how good God is. He not only has the things for you, he knows when they're good for you. He knows when to say no to you. That's how good God is. So while God is distinct and strong in his character, you see that he's also a loving God, a close God, a caring God to his children. And more, he uses his characteristics or his attributes to bless and protect his children. You see, it's not just who God is. It's not just this big and powerful God, as many religions see God as distant and separate. But it's who God is in your circumstances. What you need, just as he was a God who helped David in his circumstances, so God knows your circumstances in life. He doesn't treat everyone in the exact same way because we don't have all the same problems. We're different individuals. We struggle with different things. And whatever your problem is, God is good in your circumstance. Not just treat everyone because we're not all the same. And what is his ultimate goodness? Again, we see the ultimate goodness is in sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross for you. Who can be that good? Now, you might help your family in some different country. You might send money for them or help them financially. And maybe giving them advice. And that's good. But that's the limit of your ability to do good for them. He gave his Son, his only begotten Son, to die for you. That's why this is joy. This is why you should be excited. This is why you should see this as truly special. Romans 5:8, a verse I like to read often, and I hope you have committed this to memory. Let's read together. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So how do you respond? The third main point. How do you respond to this one God? We say together, we all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth. This is the response. First of all, we believe in the heart and confess with the mouth. You must believe in your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. This is not simply an intellectual assent that something is true. Rather, it is speaking from a heartfelt trust that something is true based on knowledge and assurance in God. You can simply say that this means that you must have faith in God. How do you respond to God? Have faith in him. You've learned who he is. There's one God. You've learned the attributes of God, this one God. And now you must put your trust in him, because that's the only means you will receive those benefits that we have talked about. So, 1, believe in God or put your trust in him. 2, you must confess your God publicly. You notice, confess with your mouth. It is not enough to have faith. There are no secret Christians. But the true Christian doesn't have to be forced to do this. The one who's a Christian will say, "I believe in Jesus. I know he died for me. I know my God my Father who cares for me. You will want to boast about it. Isn't that what children often like to do? About their father and their work, or maybe a new car or something that they've done. They want to tell others about it. And that's sinful boasting, but in many cases. But when you're talking about your Heavenly Father, that's when it's truly warranted. He is truly good. And you need to tell the world about Him. And third, you must live for this one true God. You work for Him and you worship Him. That's the way we live for God. This means you will not be afraid or ashamed to live as a Christian, even in the most hostile environment. Remember James 2, verse 17. Together, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith without works is dead faith. And in 4, be prepared to suffer for believing the truth about God from inside the church and outside the church. From outside the church, when you believe in the true God and you say with confidence that you serve the only true and living God, and unless men come to Him, they have no hope, you might lose friends. But those friends, of course, are not worth keeping if they dislike when you serve God. You may be mocked, particularly those of other religions. Remember, they're the ones who appear. All other religions tend to be tolerant of other religions. At least they like to say, well, we're serving the same God, you just need to purify the way you're doing it. But we don't say that. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says they're all false. And when you say that, now, I'm not saying you need to antagonize people. You start off mocking them. Of course not. But you should know what you believe, that they are wrong, and therefore you need to evangelize them. But if you start to do so, they'll laugh at you. They'll mock you. You may even be killed for confessing that there is no God but Jehovah God. Isn't that what is happening? You see what has happened this past week in Nigeria. More than 2,000 Christians were murdered by Muslims. Even yesterday morning, they use a 10-year-old child, young girl, to go and blow herself up and kill a couple dozen more people in the marketplace. That's what happens when you confess that there is one true God. And we're thankful we don't have to deal with that in such severe ways here. But that is not unexpected. All other gods are idols, as the Apostle Paul says, are representations of demons. And more Christians are being called to prove that they believe in this one true God, even to give their lives for that one true God. And then from the inside you might get trouble too. You think, yeah, inside the church? Yes, because there are churches where they have a low view of God and a high view of man. You might have to consider, if you are in that kind of church, to have a high view of God, high view of man, low view of God, then you might need to consider looking for a better place to worship. If a church teaches, for example, that God's hands are tied, you need to run away from that church. They don't have a proper understanding of your true God. You ever heard that? I've heard it so many times growing up. Well, God's hands are tied, it's all up to you now. Oh, if it's up to you, you're hopeless. You can't believe in God without Him pulling you. You can't believe in God unless He renews you and strengthens you and keeps you. So you have to watch it even from the churches. The cross on the church doesn't mean it's a good church. It's where there's faithful preaching of the word. They have a proper view of God. That's why these doctrines are so essential. They're not those ones that you think, oh, we have to go through the dry things until we come to the living one. These are living doctrines. See, if you have a low view of God or a low understanding of God, you will never worship Him like you should. You will adjust worship because if God's hands are tied, then you have to do something to help Him out. You wouldn't change the way you live because He's not as powerful as you thought. It's important to get this even inside the church. Let's conclude. There is only one true God. He is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, one, you are the child of this magnificent and magnanimous God, this good God, this gracious God, this giving God. Get excited. If you aren't excited about this God, you should be. He is the one true, magnificent, and good God to you. Second, you must publicly confess that this one God is true. You must love Him and you must worship Him. Worship Him for His greatness and worship Him for His goodness. There's no room for secret love of God. You can't secretly love God. He wants you to let the world know that you belong to Him. You've seen the woman who gets married and she's excited and she shows everyone the ring on her finger. Say, look at the ring I've got, I'm married. And she will talk about how good her husband is. And shouldn't you too? Shouldn't you be excited to talk about your father's love for you? He's much greater. And if you're not a Christian, God is real. Though you may not think so. He's great and He's good. You're robbing yourself of the benefits of knowing the greatness and goodness of God. You can't enjoy the peace He gives, the peace in the soul. And furthermore, God will make you confess that He is one God, the one true God, full of greatness and power with force if you will not confess this humbly now. So I urge you, if you're not a believer, do what is right today and recognize God for His greatness and His goodness seen in sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross for sinners. Let us pray.